Good morning. My two boys are huge Star Wars fans. So a couple years ago, my middle son decided to take his birthday money. He was born on New Year's Day, so it was right after New Year's, and he had Christmas and birthday money burning a hole in his pocket. And he decided to use that money to buy a C-3PO toy. It was his favorite character from those movies. So he looked on eBay and found the toy that he wanted. And I looked at the listing and I said, "Luke, it's coming from China." And he said, "That's fine." And I said, "Well, it says right here, if you look at the listing on eBay, how long the delivery will take." He said, "It doesn't matter." I said, "Okay." Made sure the seller was reputable, placed the order. As soon as we get the confirmation, he jumps off of his chair, out the front door, goes to the mailbox, and comes back in. "It's not here," he said. "Of course it's not here. We just ordered it." So I go through this very lengthy, probably too lengthy explanation of the delivery cycle of your purchase. You know, it has to go, has to be received. They're 12 hours ahead of us, so it's the middle of the night, blah, 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 blah. Okay, next day he comes home from the school bus via the mailbox, again comes in and says, "It's not here." I said, "Of course it's not here. It hasn't even been shipped yet." Every day for a week he does this. And so finally, I get it. I go, "Okay, this is the first date that it could possibly arrive." And I look at a calendar and I say, "It's, you know, this many days in advance. It's not going to come. Don't bother to check. You just have to wait." "Okay," he says, "I totally get it." Next day does the same thing. So he checks the mailbox every day. And finally, it's the soonest date that it could have arrived, which I realize was an error in parenting, but that's a different story. So he comes home from the school bus via the mailbox, opens the mailbox, and it's empty. Comes inside, "Did it come?" I said, "No." He's so angry, he rages. He starts crying, he says, "Stupid China, it's too far away. Stupid mail delivery service, stupid boat that the toy is on." He's so angry, he's irrational. And I'm like, "All right, Luke, calm down." So later he calms down and I'm like, "Honey, you just have to wait. And sometimes we don't like to wait patiently, but you have to wait." So I'm going on, he's still upset. He says, "I know what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna pray." I was so proud. I was like, "Yes." So he puts his hands together, he bows his head, and he says in a really angry voice, "Dear God, would you move China closer? Would you fix the problems with the U.S. Postal Service?" Which I think he's not alone in praying that. "And would you get my toy here tomorrow?" And then he says, "And God, thank you for everything you do for me. In Jesus' name." I'm like, "Okay, Luke, maybe your prayer wasn't right, but you did what you should have. Praying while we're waiting is what we should do, right?" So the toy got there the next day, and there was no more wailing or gnashing of teeth, but it was a very good lesson to him on waiting and waiting in prayer. And so that is what I want to talk to you about today in our story. I'm going to open with a prayer, not in an angry voice, and then we'll get started in our text. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the lesson that we can learn today through Lazarus and Jesus. And I just pray, Father God, that you would speak through me and that your words would fall on open hearts and open minds. I pray, Father God, that I pray for all the women here today, that anything that got in their way in getting here, any struggles or confusion or anything, would you just remove that so that we can all be totally focused on your word and learn from it. And I pray, Father God, that your Holy Spirit would be with us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text today is John 11, and we read about Lazarus dying and being raised from the dead. And this is Jesus' most remarkable public miracle, and it's his last public miracle in the book of John. And what I want to focus on today is what we can learn through studying Jesus, how we can apply what Jesus did to our own lives. And Jesus shows us about waiting for God's timing and glorifying God. So our story takes place in the town of Bethany, which is just a couple miles from Jerusalem. And Bethany was thought to be Jesus' home base when he was in that area. He often stayed there. And it was close enough to Jerusalem that he would have been in danger if he was out too publicly, but it was far enough away that he could move around and feel comfortable. Scholars agree that the family in our story, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, were close friends of Jesus. They were thought to be extended family to him. He probably stayed at their house. He most definitely ate with them. And so there was a close relationship with this family and Jesus. In fact, in the message that the sisters send to Jesus, they don't even say Lazarus' name. They just say, the one you love is ill. So they knew that Jesus would know who they were speaking about. And they also knew how to reach him, which I think is significant, because in those days, Jesus wasn't out and about. He wasn't in hiding, but you had to know where he was, and you had to know how to reach him. There weren't cell phones, texting, and email. So the sisters were good enough friends with Jesus that they knew where he was and with whom he was staying. So they get word to Jesus, and they send this to him that Lazarus is ill. The one you love is ill. And what does Jesus do? He waits. The one you love is ill, and Jesus waits. The sisters knew that Lazarus was sick enough to turn to Jesus for help, that they knew and believed in the miracles of healing that he had performed, and they were reaching out, crying for help. But still, Jesus waits. In verse 4, it tells us exactly why he waits, right? It says, when he heard this, that Lazarus was ill, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. The response he gives is similar to the one that we read about last week for our homework in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, when the disciples were asking who sinned, this man or his parents, to result in his blindness. And Jesus says, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus' waiting had a specific purpose. We're not told specifically what Jesus did while he was waiting those 2 days. But we get a hint of it if you turn ahead in your Bible to verse 41, when Jesus says in his prayer, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Jesus was always in constant contact with God. He lived in a perpetual state of conversation with God because they were one. So it's not like us where we have to schedule our prayer time or our Bible study time. Jesus was always talking to God. At the start of the school year, so in the beginning of September, I made a commitment to wake up a half an hour early every day to pray and to be in my Bible study, or do my Bible study. And this is hard for me because I love to sleep. So I actually, like, every night I'm like, okay, I'm getting up early to pray. I'm getting up early to do my Bible study. But that is not what Jesus had to do. He didn't have to remind himself to pray, is my point. He constantly lived in communion with God. And R.H. Fuller says, I love this quote, Jesus lives in constant prayer and communication with his Father. When he engages in vocal prayer or praying out loud, he's not entering, as we do, from a state of non-praying to a state of prayer. He is only giving overt expression to what is the ground and base of his life all along. So think about that. Jesus is always in communication with God. What would that look like in our life? What would that look like in your life? So as I said, Jesus is always in conversation with God, and he says he thanks God for hearing him. So Jesus knows that as he's praying, God is hearing him, and he heard his prayers, we believe, about raising Lazarus from the dead. He's convinced that it's God's will for him to wait, and then God's will to raise Lazarus from the dead. So this was a planned event. It wasn't just something spontaneous he did, like, hey, I'm going to raise somebody from the dead. No, this was something that God had planned all along. And what was Jesus waiting for? I believe God's timing was that Lazarus would die, and there would be no doubt that he was dead. Scholars suggest that by the time Jesus got to Lazarus, he was already dead. God wanted to make sure that everyone knew that the miracle was not that Jesus had healed Lazarus, but that he had raised him from the dead. It says in our text in verses 6 and 7 that he waited 2 more days to go, and then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And then if you go forward in verse 17, it states, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. This is significant for a few reasons. One, there was a Jewish belief that the soul of the person who died hung around in the area for 3 days, hoping to re-enter the body, and that when decomposition started on the fourth day, the soul departed. Another Jewish tradition was to send somebody to the tomb after 3 days to check and see if the person was alive. Perhaps they buried some people that were sleeping. I don't know where that tradition comes from, but they checked after 3 days. But on the fourth day, when decomposition started, they no longer looked for that person to be alive. So John wants everyone to know that Jesus came on the fourth day he was in the tomb. So that was significant to the Jews at that time. It's also important to note that Jesus' delay did not cause Lazarus to die. Scholars say it's most likely that by the time Jesus got word from the sisters that Lazarus was ill, he was already dead because he was in the tomb for 4 days. So Jesus' delay did not cause Lazarus to die, but God used that tragedy to glorify his son. Okay, so we read along that both sisters then have an encounter with Jesus, where they say that if Jesus had been there, their brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus arrives in Bethany and Mary comes out to greet him, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," which is a statement of great faith. So she knows if only Jesus had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And then she goes on to say, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." So even though she was waiting for Jesus to come heal her brother and he didn't, she still believes that Jesus has that power. Then she sends for Mary to go to Jesus, and Mary says in verse 32 the exact same phrase, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So it's the same exact wording that Mary used in verse 21. The sisters display great faith in Jesus and believe that he could have prevented their brother from dying. And both, in their deep grief after their brother has been dead for 4 days and they were waiting for Jesus, state their belief in Jesus. So not getting the outcome that they wanted, their brother died, they still believed in Jesus. And they had no way of knowing, like we do, that God had something much greater planned for their brother. So I think waiting is one of the hardest things we do, right? I mean, right now, you're probably waiting for something, whatever it is. If you have children or grandchildren, nieces and nephews, you're hearing about them waiting for Christmas. Maybe you're waiting, like my family is, for good news on a loved one who has ill health, or a test result that needs to come back positive or negative. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse. Maybe you're waiting for a job. Maybe you're waiting for someone to return to you or turn back to your family. Whatever the situation, I can almost guarantee that right now, as we all sit in this room, we are waiting for something. So my question to you is, what do you do while you wait? Do we do what Jesus did while he was waiting? Do we pray? Do we wait by praying in faith? Or do we do what my son Luke did and check the mailbox every day and then respond in anger when we don't get what we want? Sometimes I think our answer on how we wait depends on how long we're waiting and for what we're waiting. We're human, and so we want what we want when we want it. But sometimes that's not God's will for our life. That's not God's perfect timing. I once heard a pastor say that God's delays were not God's denials, meaning that even though we have to wait, and even though the answer may seem like no, it's not always no from God. It's just a wait, a not right now, my sweet daughter. And I really clung to that when my husband and I were trying to start a family, and we waited 6 long, incredibly long years to become parents. It was a time that was painful. It was full of disappointment. It was physically painful. It was emotionally painful. But we believed all along that God had planted the desire to be parents in our heart. So we knew that he would fulfill it. It was just taking way longer than we wanted to. So we prayed in faith while we were waiting. But that is not to say that it was easy. We have dear friends who, in that 6 years that I waited to become a mom, had 3 children. And every time she would tell me, I was so excited for her. And then I would go home and couldn't get out of bed because I was so upset. Because I was mourning for my loss. I was mourning that God's timing for my life wasn't what it was for her life. But we still believed and we still prayed that God's perfect timing had a purpose in our lives. Since Jesus was always communicating with God, he knew that God's plan for Lazarus was not for Jesus to heal him, but for Jesus to raise him from the dead and to use his death and resurrection as a foreshadowing for what was to come. So he obediently stayed where he was and did not go to his beloved friends. He waited for God's perfect timing. So what do you do when you're waiting? Are you looking at your circumstances, or do you pray in faith? Do you trust in God's perfect timing? All right, well, we've talked a little bit about God waiting for God's timing, and now we're going to talk about why we may wait. Why we wait oftentimes has to do with us waiting for God's glory to be revealed. And we see in our text that Jesus didn't raise Lazarus from the dead because he had compassion for him or because he missed his friend. I mean, I'm sure he did have compassion on the family, but the main reason was not compassion. It was to glorify God. It says in verse 4, "It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And that's where we get what our lives are for. Our lives are to glorify God. Our waiting is to glorify God. I want to pick up our text again in verse 38. Jesus asks to be taken to the tomb and to have the stone rolled away. And Martha, always practical Martha, says, "Oh, it's going to smell bad," right? He's been in there for 4 days and decomposition has already started. But again, I think John is using that to prove that Lazarus was really dead. Because Jesus' response to Martha is, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And he is referencing a conversation that they have where Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again. You will see your brother again." And she said, "Yes, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see, Jews at that time were taught about resurrection. They were taught in Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, about a resurrection. And they were taught about a new heaven and a new earth in Isaiah 65 and 66. So they knew about resurrection and they believed in resurrection. On the last day, they believed that everybody would be resurrected. So in response to this, Jesus makes his most famous and most significant I am statement. He tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." She believes in him, but doesn't realize how soon she will see that played out. So the stone is removed, and it's implied there's no smell. So again, John's pointing out that Lazarus was dead, but had not started decomposing. And Jesus looks up and prays. He says, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." So once again, Jesus is pointing to his unique relationship with God, and he is praying out loud, indicating that relationship exists. Then Jesus calls out in a loud voice for Lazarus to come out. Now, one commentary I read said that Jesus had to call Lazarus by name, or all the dead that heard him would have walked out. Can you imagine that? So Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And he does. I don't even know if I can picture the scene. So there's people outside of the tomb wailing and weeping. When they went to a funeral at that time, it was full out wailing, weeping. It was grief. It was public grief. It was displays of your just devastation. It wasn't like our American tradition where you stiff upper lip it, you just get through it. No, they wailed and they wept and they wanted people to know that their hearts were broken. So all of this is going around. And then the guy you're doing that for walks out? The text says that his hands and feet were bound and there was a cloth over his face. Historically, at that time, they bound the jaw of the person and really bound the cloth around them. And so people use this to point out that it's further proof that he was dead, because they say, who would sit around in a tomb alive for 4 days with cloth on their face? No, they would have taken it off. So again, it's just another point that John is making, that he was truly dead and now he's alive again. Jesus had raised other people from the dead in the Bible. We read of Jairus' daughter in actually all three of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we read of a widow's son who was raised in Luke, but those were done in private. Jesus always sent people away and then raised the dead. So this was his first public raising of the dead, and it was his final miracle in the book of John. It was a tangible proof of his power over death, and it was looked at and is still looked at as foreshadowing for Jesus' death and resurrection that's just a few months away at this point. So in my mind, this miracle should have been all the proof people needed that Jesus was the Messiah. But instead, it divided people once again. People saw him raising this guy from the dead in a very public manner and didn't believe. Because of this, Jesus had to take his disciples and go underground, which leads to a very ironic and prophetic statement by Caiaphas. He was the reigning high priest and ruled the Sanhedrin for 18 years. And history shows that he personally took responsibility for the peace in the area. He ruled alongside the Roman governor, Pilate. So there was a religious leader and a Roman ruler that ruled in that time. And he was concerned that Jesus' miracles would cause an uprising. And because of that uprising, then Rome would have to send soldiers to squash it. And he didn't want that to happen in his area, in his time, under his rule. So he says, a verse I find actually funny, in 11:50, he says, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation to perish." So he's speaking very prophetic words, right? Because Jesus died for all of us and for all of our sins. But he didn't realize it at that time. John uses Caiaphas' words to foreshadow what's to come. And we can see the miracle of him raising Lazarus from the dead as an illustration of what is to come for Jesus, raising Jesus' resurrection. Jesus knew that the next miracle that he would perform would be his own death and resurrection for the forgiveness of all sins, and that his purpose on life, on earth, was to glorify God with his life by laying his life down. So I have to ask, does your life glorify God? Is your waiting for, fill in the blank, glorifying God? If the sole purpose of our life is to glorify God, like John Piper said in a sermon once, then how do we do that? I believe Jesus gave us a great example in our text today. First, we pray in faith while waiting for God's perfect timing, and we believe that God has perfect timing for our lives. And then second, we glorify God with our obedience and our lives. Since Jesus was always in communicating with God, he knew that God's plan for Lazarus was not for Jesus to heal him, but for Jesus to use his death and resurrection as a foreshadowing of what's to come. So he obediently waited, praying, instead of going to Bethany when he knew he probably could have healed Lazarus. He waited for God's perfect timing, and he prayed during it. And then Jesus publicly raised Lazarus from the dead, knowing that this was a dangerous thing for him to do, knowing that this would cause him to go underground and wait out his final plan. It resulted in him having to go underground until Passover. So think about, how are you waiting for God to reveal his perfect timing? Is your waiting glorifying to God? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Jesus today in his waiting for God's perfect timing and his obedience to God. I pray, Lord, that you would be with all the groups and that the discussion today would be lively and robust, and that we would just continue to learn more and more about Jesus through our discussion. I thank you, Lord, for all the women here today, and I pray all these things in your perfect Son's name. Amen.